Well, it's a joy to open God's Word with you this morning. We're going to be in John chapter 5, so if you have a Bible or a phone, feel free to grab that open and start making your way there. I want to start with a question. You may not feel comfortable answering, but trust me, this is a safe space. We can really lean on each other. Here's the question. Have you ever said, "Thank you for your honesty," and really, truly meant it? You ever said that and really, truly meant it? Because in my experience, when I find myself saying, "Thank you for your honesty," I'm usually hearing things like my children coming to me and saying, "Daddy, I think it was me. I think I was the one who left the door to the house open and let the possum in. Thank you for your honesty." Or even like, maybe your spouse comes to you and says, "Listen, that sweater looks horrible on you. It should be burned. Thank you for your honesty." It's always mixed with something else. You know, I am grateful for the honesty. I'm glad my kids are telling me what's going on. I'm glad that my wife feels comfortable telling me a real-life sweater that I used to own, I should not own anymore. But it's rare that it's just gratitude. Now, I've had one of these unique experiences where I really did have the opportunity to say, "Thank you for your honesty," and really, truly mean it. And it happened in an unusual, unexpected place, a city called Haridwar, in a country called India that I know really well, and some of you probably know a little bit and some not at all. But Haridwar is one of the 7 most sacred cities in Hinduism. The Ganges River goes right through there, where you get a combination of funeral pyres, where people are being cremated out publicly, and also ritualistic baths, where people are seeking to be made clean in that same water. Those two things do not go together, at least here at Redeemer, rest assured. But for them, that is a very sacred site. And I found myself 20 days into being a missionary with a more senior missionary up at a place called the Temple of the Heart's Desire. The Temple of the Heart's Desire. And the instance in which I found myself able to have the opportunity to say, "I really am thankful for your honesty," was as I watched a more senior missionary talking to one of the attendants of the temple, one of the guys that works there. Not a priest, but he helps out. And the question that prompted this whole situation was this. The senior missionary asked him, "Where do the prayers go?" For you and I, that's kind of a weird question. What do you mean, where do they go? But for him, it was a really relevant question because, you see, as you walk up the winding mountain trail to the Temple of the Heart's Desire, there are many vendors all along the roads, and they sell fabrics and other gifts that you could come and bring along with tiny styrofoam balls that represent your prayers. And you take them along with these fabrics, and you present them at the top to a priest who takes them and purportedly puts them on an altar of some kind, but you never see it. And so this senior missionary was asking this guy, "Where do the prayers go?" And in a moment of probably unwise honesty, this is what the man said. "Oh, well, they take them and they put them down the chute, and they go all the way down to the basement, to the bottom of the hill, where they are swept up, divided out, and then redistributed to the vendors to sell again." The senior missionary looked at him and said, "Do you feel like that's right? I mean, these are people's prayers. A lot of these people are coming from hours or days away, and they are coming in desperation, longing for a disease to be healed, or a baby to be conceived, or a spouse to be found, or a change to be made. And they are simply dropped down a chute to be swept up in the dirt and redistributed. And the attendant said the following, "Oh no, it's horrible. The priests are really evil guys. There is just nothing we can do." Thank you for your honesty. The value of faith is in its object. And when the people are coming from days, hours, across all kinds of terrain, by train or walking, to come to this place, they are exercising faith. But what they have put their faith in is meaningless. This brings us to our sermon summary this morning. Our faith either tethers us to Christ or it tethers us to death. Our faith either tethers us to Christ or it tethers us to death. This morning in John chapter 5, we're going to see a similar situation where a little bit of a sham religious scam had been set up and people were seeking help, trying to practice their faith, but without any object to help them. And so as we consider how our faith either tethers us to Christ or tethers us to death, we're going to examine it in three parts. First, we're going to see how untethered faith, what that is and how that leads us to death. Second, we're going to look at self-tethered faith, figure out what that is and figure out how that leads us to death. And lastly, we'll glimpse at rightly tethered faith and see how that brings us to life. We're going to need God's help, so pray with me. Lord God, as we come to you in your word, we long to experience you, to draw near to you. We ask that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to fully apprehend your goodness and your greatness and your beauty. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've got John 5 open, and honestly, if you don't by now, I gave you so much time. We're going to start reading the first 9 or so verses. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me down into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. The first kind of faith that leads to death is untethered faith. What do I mean by untethered faith? I want you to get a weird picture in your mind. I apologize in advance. But think about someone who's got a dog leash and is walking around, but there's just no dog. Practicing the art of going on a walk or walking something, but there is no animal attached. Or even think about somebody who's got a kite string, who's like, you know, and it's just down on the ground. They are practicing something, but they've missed the point entirely. When we talk about untethered faith, what we're talking about is people who are expressing faith, practicing some sort of faith, but it is not attached to anything real. A lot of times you'll hear these people talk a little bit about vibes. You know, I feel like the universe is guiding me, but there's nothing of substance there. The Temple of the Heart's Desire is an excellent example of this because those people come from all kinds of different faith backgrounds, and the temple itself doesn't exactly disclose what kind of deity it supposedly interacts with. You just go up and practice your faith with no knowledge of whom you are asking to help you. We have a little bit of something similar to that here in John chapter 5. That people are coming to this area, this pool with these colonnades. Colonnades are kind of like outdoor hallways, but forget the walls. They just have a roof so that it guards you, kind of protects you from the sun and the rain and the weather, so that people can sit under these roofs all around these pools and be protected from the weather as they wait. Of course, what are they waiting for? The text makes clear that they're waiting for this water to get stirred up. So what exactly is happening here? Is there some sort of healing pool that is available for those who are first to get into it, or maybe early to get into it when the water is stirred up? This last week I went to the dentist and discovered that I have slightly receding gums. Should I be getting on a plane to try to get there, to dive in and be cured? Or is something else happening? Given my introduction with the Temple of the Heart's Desire, I bet you can guess that this ain't real. That this represents popular myth of the time. Ancient sources talk about how there's a spring that would flow into these pools, causing it to bubble and stir. And the spring even had a little bit of redness to that water. A little bit of lead was maybe there. And so it would come in with this different color and the water would stir. And so the way that people were understanding it is that an angel must be stirring this up. And because of its proximity to the temple, they thought this must be a work of God. But it's not. And if it doesn't heal, if the pool and all of the people are there for a healing, that's never going to happen. If it doesn't heal, what does it do? And the answer is two things. It takes captive the vulnerable, and it lies to them about the nature of God. It takes captive the vulnerable and lies to them about the nature of God. This is how it works. You've got a vulnerable population of people who are lame and blind and paralyzed, and they are coming by whatever means they can because they've heard that this is a place of healing. But there's a catch. You have to be the first, or maybe among the first, to get into the water. And if you're not, well, you'll just have to come back the next time it stirs. And so people are spending days and hours and weeks and years of their lives trying to be by this pool as often as they can be, so that when the water stirs, they might experience healing. Pouring out the days and months and years of their lives for a cure that will never come. But it's not just that they are wasting time. There's a likely financial issue as well. Did you see in verse 7 when the man says, "I have no one to put me into the pool"? The implication is that there are others who do have someone to put them into the pool. Again, sort of the ancient world, there were porters, people that were available for hire to help you get, if you were lame or paralyzed, close to the pool. And if the water stirs up, even to pick you up and place you in that water. But it comes at a cost. Even if you were to have a family member who would be able to do that for you, they too, if they are sitting next to you by these pools day and night, they might need to be compensated something for their willingness and their ability to put you in. We have something like this in America. It's not a pool like this. It's something called the health and wealth gospel. It tells you that if you are to experience healing from God, what you need to do is devote yourself to that and believe hard enough, and the way that you will show the measure of your belief is to invest financially. And you'll give some money like a seed, and it will grow up into this big blessing. And if you don't experience it, well, really, it's your fault. Because you didn't have sufficient faith. And so you give more, and you devote more of your time and your energy to pursuing this cure, only to be disappointed again, and to think it's all my fault. My faith is not enough. Taking us captive. But it doesn't just take us captive. Taking captive the vulnerable. That's not the only thing that's happening here. There's also a distortion, a lie about the very nature of God. Think this through with me. All of these people who are coming and gathering around this pool, they are thinking that this is how our God heals. That this is His method. Here's what I'm going to do, going into the mind of God. I'm going to have all of these people who are blind or lame or paralyzed come around my pool, and every now and again I'm going to dispatch an angel to stir it up, and then I will watch from heaven as people climb over top of each other, elbowing each other, doing whatever they can do to get into that water to experience my blessing while I watch amused. Does that sound like our God? This very practice lies about the nature of our God and how He dispenses grace. He says, this would suggest that He is mostly mocking those who bear such scars, using them for His amusement. I'll tell you, this doesn't sound like our God, but I'll tell you who it does sound like. Do you guys remember the movie Toy Story? Do you remember that kid Sid, who really enjoyed putting his toys through all sorts of sadistic experiments? This sounds like Sid and not the Savior. I spent a lot of time to walk us through the reality of this situation so we can see clearly how cruel this setup is. So what is the answer to this kind of cruelty, to this kind of ugliness? When people have been taken captive by a false god, their only hope is to be delivered by the real one. In Devotion Lab, over the last several weeks, we've talked about a few different things, but one of the things that we've talked about is echoes. Those pictures or words that are introduced early in the Scriptures and then repeat again and again. Pictures that when we see them, we say, oh my gosh, I've seen that before. And we go back and see how it started and then see how this picture develops over the Scriptures. We have such an echo in this passage. Have you noticed how John does not describe the miracles of Jesus by calling them miracles? He instead calls them signs. This is an homage. He is pointing us back to the signs and wonders in the book of Exodus, when God worked miracles, but the goal was not showmanship. The goal was delivering His people and revealing His nature, that they may know Him and worship Him. And this experience, this sign that we see in John chapter 5, reveals the very nature of our God. He is a redeemer. Will you look with me just at a couple of passages so that we can see this picture? If you look at Exodus 2:25, at the end of the verse, we read the following. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Again, in Exodus 3:7-8, it says, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them. Look again at John chapter 5. Look at what Jesus says. In verse 6, it says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? Just like in Exodus, he saw and he knew and he came to rescue. The same God who came for the Israelites has come for this man and has indeed come for us who are joined to him by faith. So how do we apply this? We in this room are pretty unlikely to ever go to the temple of the heart's desire and fall into that predictable trap. We are unlikely to go and do that. But we might be hoodwinked by the desires of our hearts. Not going to be hoodwinked by the temple of desire, but we might be hoodwinked by the desire of our hearts. My generation in particular has been told over and over again to follow your heart. Ever heard that? Follow your heart. I feel like it's like the moral of most Disney movies. In college, I had a friend who had attended church her entire life. And yet, we found ourselves in a discussion around whether or not we felt like gay marriage, marriage between same-sex parties, would be appropriate. And in a moment of exasperation, she looked at me and said, Chris, when what I know to be true in my heart contradicts God's word, what am I supposed to do? The answer we would hope is let God's word reform our hearts. But the reality is that in this day and age, sometimes we find that the moral of our hearts, the moral of the age, seduces us to follow it instead of God's word. Or even in my own home, this happened like 2 weeks ago. Cohen came to me and he was telling me about a show he was watching and he said, Daddy, in the show, a girl says that she knew in her heart that she was a boy. And I said, Buddy, what show are you watching? And he told me the Babysitter's Club. And I said, the Babysitter's Club? I thought I could trust you. And I said, Buddy, we know better than that, right? God's word teaches that he has made his people male and female, that he specifically puts us together in our mother's wombs, that his care is specific. And Cohen looked at me and said, Daddy, she knew in her heart, like that was the trump card. It took like 30 minutes to get through that conversation. The scriptures teach us that our hearts are deceitful above all things. And the Proverbs instruct us to guard our hearts with all diligence. We must not allow our hearts or our spiritual lives to become untethered from the scriptures, lest we risk mutilating our bodies and indeed seeing the whole of us condemned. It's not just untethered faith that leads to death. It's self-tethered faith. Let's take a look at the next few verses together. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who was the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, because apparently narking is not contrary to the teaching of the Sabbath. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. There's a tension point in this passage. Jesus heals the man and tells him to pick up his mat and walk. And then the Pharisees come and tell him, that is not lawful. So somebody is right and somebody is wrong on the Sabbath. Is it lawful to pick up your mat and carry it or not? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. The reality is that Jesus' instruction to the man was totally lawful. That what the Pharisees were claiming was breaking the law was actually breaking one of their traditions. They had 39 definitions of work that they had created to fence the Sabbath, to make sure that nobody broke the law. And so they treated their word as though it were God's word. When we talk about self-tethered faith, well, the picture is pretty similar to what we saw before. If you had a leash and you're walking around with just the leash, it makes no sense. It makes almost as little sense if you attach the leash to yourself or wrap yourself in kite string. It's not even tethering after a while. It's binding. You end up wrapped up and unable to move. This is not the heart of the Sabbath. Let me show you what the heart of the Sabbath was supposed to be. In Exodus 23:12, the law says this: 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. The goal was rest for refreshment. It was a day of mercy, but the Pharisees longed to turn it into a day of merit, where instead of being refreshed and entrusting yourself to the Lord, you could mark your obedience and show, almost like steps on a pedometer, I guess the opposite of steps of a pedometer, just how little work you had done and thus how much you had pleased God. But this is not the goal of the Sabbath. In fact, over the course of the law in Leviticus 25, we see that the goal was for God's people to more and more entrust themselves, their care, and their lives to the Lord. That every seventh year there was supposed to be a Sabbath year where the land would not be farmed, and yet it would produce for the people, and they would live and eat. And indeed, after every 50 years, there was supposed to be a year of Jubilee where everything would be restored, an utter renewal that would point ultimately to the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And nothing could be more in keeping with the Sabbath than the new creation dawning here as the one who fulfills the Sabbath comes and recreates this man's body, pointing to all of our future hope. Jesus didn't get the Sabbath wrong. Jesus is the Sabbath. He is fulfilling it right here. Self-tethered faith doesn't lead to life. It doesn't lead to pleasing God. It leads to death. Let me give you just a couple of verses to prove the point. Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." If you were to put your faith in self-fulfilling the law, you must fulfill it all. You are either a law keeper or a law breaker, and no one is a law keeper. It's easy for us to say that this is not us. We don't do that. We trust Jesus, and that's true, but it's easy for a little bit of self-reliance to leak back in. Let me just prove it to you. Are you ready? Complete this sentence. God helps those who Not in the Bible, friends. Have you ever thought this way? You know, I want to pray and ask the Lord for help, but I really just need to get back on my devotions before I do that. I don't feel like I can approach Him. I haven't been walking very faithfully. I better get my act together, and then I can come to God. It's so easy for a little bit of self-tethering, self-reliance to seep in. But we are not a people defined by merit. We are a people defined by mercy. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 teach us, "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." Listen to this. What's the mark of this people? "Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The mark of our people is not merit, it's mercy. And that is how we approach our God. So what is rightly tethering our faith look like? We know we don't want to tether it to nothing. We know that we don't want to tether it to ourselves. I'm going to give you a brief description. Rightly tethered faith depends on the work of Jesus, abides in the love of Jesus, places all of its hope in the coming of Jesus, holds fast to the word of Jesus, and indeed joins us to Jesus. I'll say that again. Rightly tethered faith depends on the work of Jesus, abides in the love of Jesus, places all of its hope in the coming of Jesus, holds fast to the word of Jesus, and indeed joins us to Jesus. And when it's hard, when we're not sure how, the same Savior who looks at us in our suffering, in our scuffling, who looked at the Israelites and looked at this man, says, "I see and I know." And He is there to help. There's one more item that I want to draw our attention to. Another thing that rightly tethered faith does is it gives us the desire that others would also be rightly tethered to Jesus. Did you note the words of the man? "Do you want to be healed? I don't have anybody to help me." Think for a second about your own life. Who helped you come to the Lord? Maybe this week is an excellent week to reach out to that particular person, those particular people, and say, "Thank you so much for the investment you made in my life." Maybe this is an opportunity to also look around in our lives, in our workplaces, or maybe our neighborhoods, our own families, and think, "Who would the Lord use me to help them to know Him?" When we got done at the temple of the desire of our heart, we turned, and standing just there were four men. They had come up, they had gone to the temple, and now they were simply waiting, I guess, for their lives to change. So the senior missionary and I, we went over and we asked them what brought them there and what desires were they trying to seek. Hope, a future. Something that would give us assurance that we will be okay. And then they asked us the same question. What brought you to the desire of your heart temple, the temple of the desire of your heart? And we said, "You did. We had hoped to run into you to share with us the desire of all of our hearts, the Lord Jesus Christ." Pray with me. God, we ask that you would give us grace to rightly tether ourselves to you, that we would not live our lives just by feeling or vibes, that we would not feel that we have to earn your favor on our own, but instead that we'd entrust ourselves to you and your care. You are our only hope. In Jesus' name, amen.